Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where we are able to gather and study your word, study how your word comes together and is made known to us. We ask that you would guide us and direct us as we study this confession, and may it be useful for knowing you and knowing how you relate to us, that we might glorify you and enjoy you and love you with our mind and our heart and our strength, all of our ways, that we would give you the place of honor and worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be continuing the first lesson from the Foundations class. So our church is a covenantal class. Mr. Wampler over here has led us through the covenant theology study in the last term. And so now we're moving into a series on the confession of faith. We are a confessional church. So we are a covenantal church. We are a confessional church. And that means not that we necessarily are going into a booth and confessing our sins. A lot of people want to think of that as what a confessional church is. Though we do confess our sins, what the real deal is that we believe confessions and creeds are helpful tools to knowing God and knowing what he says and how we're to glorify him. So confessions and creeds, historic confessions and creeds, are very useful. And we have a particular confession, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. So last week we saw, as it talks about Scripture, what exactly are the ways that God makes himself known. The Bible itself tells us how he makes himself known through the general revelation, how things are ordered and created, and then the special revelation where he speaks audibly to his people and gives us words that express who he is and what our requirements are in order to glorify him. And then we've got this inscripturated special revelation. And it even tells us why they think that the Scriptures teach us that God gave us Scripture. And it says in on the front page, just a review here, the fourth line on the very end, it says on section one, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Hey, Robin. And for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, Satan, and the world. So he's committed the whole thing to writing. And so it's very necessary. It's as he says, most necessary. And it says at the end, the close of that section, the former ways of revealing of God's revealing his will to his people being now ceased. So we have a complete revelation of God to tell us what we need to know for the preserving and propagating of the truth and to protect us and comfort us and encourage us against the malice of the flesh, the devil, and the world. That's essentially it. And now all those former ways of God revealing himself now being ceased. So if someone were to come to you and say they have a personal revelation from God, not connected to Scripture, you would look at them with a side eye or sort of a... if you believe in the confession would disagree with such a normal way of relating to God's people now because those ways have ceased. And then you see, well, how do we know what's Scripture then? And then you have the second section, which is the list of the books that are in the Scriptures, that are Scriptures and not Scriptures. And then we have a section about the Apocrypha. Now let's turn the page to the back of the page this morning, and we will look at, does anyone need an outline this morning that doesn't have one from last week? Yes, we need one. Can someone share and give one away? I didn't print up enough today. Sorry about that.
Same from last week.
Yeah. Come on in, Adele. If you have the same one, you have the same deal from last week. We really do have a full class today based on what we had to discuss. Now, so we're going to talk about how do we, you and I, personally understand what is Scripture and what's not. How do we feel Scripture? How do we hear Scripture? Jesus tells his disciples in John 10 that he's the good shepherd, and the sheep will hear his voice. How do we hear his voice? What is it that convinces us that we're hearing his voice or not hearing his voice? And so we're going to read the fourth section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. And I'll tell you, this is a good one. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth himself. Or truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Now, this sounds like what you call a circular argument. How do you know it's the Bible? Because it's the Bible. God, how do you know God's saying it? Because God's saying it. It's like it's a circular argument, right? And we know that in logic and reason that circular arguments are to be avoided, correct? No one, if anyone accuses you of having a circular argument, circular reasoning, that's usually not a good thing. Yes, they're calling you out as being a bad logician, bad reasoner, right? So that's an interesting way of thinking about this. But the point of this is that when you're talking about ultimate authorities, if you're going to prove an ultimate authority, by what proof are you going to offer?
Scripture.
Yeah, Scripture. Yeah, so if Scripture is your ultimate authority, there's no higher evidence, right? So, for instance, I had a long conversation with a person I just met this week at an event, and he wanted to ask me about the Bible and why I believe the Bible was trustworthy. I tell you, do you ever have those conversations? Somehow I have these conversations. It was the strangest thing. But this guy wanted to know why I believe the Bible was trustworthy, and his argument, which I told him I would fight against and die to defend my side of it, is that he says that the Scripture was just approved by the church in the 4th century, basically. The church kind of created the Bible, right? They looked at the books, and they picked the books they liked, and then they rejected the books they didn't like. So my question is, have you heard that reasoning before?
No.
Yeah, very much out there, right? It's a subtle way to undermine your confidence in God's word, right? The world doesn't like God, and the world doesn't like his word, so there's a subtle way to undermine it is to say, well, it's just human documents that the church likes and doesn't like, and they approve what they want to. And so you've got the winner books and the loser books. And, oh, wait, what about these loser books over here? You know, they didn't get in. You know, they didn't pick up. You need to look at those books and judge them just as well and look at what they might have to say. So they want to cast doubts upon what your canon says or what your Scripture says. And so they'll look at it and be like, well, you know, they're going to look at it and say, well, these books are human written, so you need to judge for yourself, well, can I trust this human written word? You know, can I trust that? And so when you get into that questioning of the Scriptures, you're doing exactly what Satan called Eve to do, which is to say, did God really say? Is God really trustworthy? We're engaging in dangerous ground to say, well, I believe the word of God because I find it to be archaeologically defensible, or because the church, well, they wouldn't have erred at all. We would trust it because the church says so. So if we trust in the church or the archaeology or whatever reason, then those become our ultimate authorities. And that's the Roman Catholic take, is that the church is really the authority. They give us the Scripture, and they give us the traditions that we follow. And so when you're talking with someone from that worldview, when you start to reason from Scripture alone, they don't accept that because they accept church and tradition. So as you see here.
So tell us what you say, Tobin.
Oh, well.
Quickly, give us the quick edition.
Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what I told him. I said, look at this.
Good.
Yeah. 2 Peter 1, 16. And I just kind of quoted it in summary, you know, like, but he was familiar with this text. And so I gave him a few different places, but this is one of them. So towards the end of the Bible, you've got the general epistles. So you've got your Gospels and your Acts and your Pauline epistles, and you've got your general epistles, which is Hebrews to Revelation. So tucked towards the end of the Bible at Revelation are the Peters and the Johns and the Jude. So right there, you've got 2 Peter. And on the first one, our first chapter, look at 16. And in context, he's talking about special revelation and how some special revelation is better than other special revelation. Just look at this. Look at this argument. It says, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So does anyone know what he's talking about? What event is he referring to? Who is right? Not that one. Yeah, but that's a good guess because he does say that. Similar. We need more chairs. We're packing it out, guys. Sorry about that. grab some chairs from next door. Thank you. But yes, it's not that one. No. The Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. Peter's writing this was there. It says here, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jesus' face shone with the glory, right? And we heard the voice from heaven. We heard special revelation saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. So the question now to the readers, wherever they may be, is, are we disadvantaged because we didn't hear those words? We didn't see that with our own eyes? Look at what he says in verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Okay? And then it said, rises in your hearts. And then knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the end of the argument there. But he says that the prophecies are a more certain word. You see that? In verse 19, we have a more certain word, it says more fully confirmed. So he's saying to have the prophetic word, which is in context here in verse 20, prophecy of Scripture, that doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. That is from God. God wrote it. He carried along men driven by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying it is better that you have this than to have what I had on the mountain. You see what I'm saying? So he's making a case, Peter is, that you have this infallible, authoritative standard because it doesn't come about by the will of man, but it came about from God, right? And that's a parallel text to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is breathed out by God, God breathed, and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training up righteousness that no man would be lacking, right? So that's the general idea there. So you want to know this Scripture doesn't come from our own private thoughts, but it comes from God himself. Now, how do we know it's his, though, is the question, right? How do we know? Well, it says, look at Westminster Confession of Faith 1:5, the next paragraph down, it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. That's what he's saying. The church ought to be affirming the Scripture. And so that ought to move us and induce us. And the heavenliness of the matter, that's another reason. The content of the Scriptures, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, how it all hangs together and it affects us, and the majesty of the style, the beauty of it, right? The consent of its parts, how it all fits together, the scope of the whole, it's sufficient, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. We talked about how we could know God from general revelation last week, but we can't know him. We can't know the salvation plan through general revelation, through looking at the world. It says the many other incomparable excellencies. So just a general, hey, there's miscellaneous category here. The many other incomparable excellencies of the word. And it says the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. So he's using internal attributes of the Word of God for the reasons why we should affirm it as Scripture. And then it says, yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So he says, you really want to know that this is the Word of God and it's trustworthy? Is when you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does an inward work in you that bears testimony with the Word in our hearts. So it's a circular argument. You can't get any better argument than God himself, who inspired the Word of God, speaking to you and convincing you through that very Word of God. God uses the Word of God and the Spirit working in it therein to convince us of its truth. Does that make sense? Okay, let's read Hebrews 4:12 real fast. Can someone look it up? Hebrews 4:12. Who's got it?
I do.
Thank you.
For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart.
Yes. And that's a great verse, right? Because doesn't it speak to the fact that it's different than other books? It's different. It's living and active. It does things in God's hand that other books simply don't do. And so the reason that we have these 27 books in the New Testament and 39 books in the Old Testament is those are the books that God uses. Those are the books that God wrote. Those are the ones that God speaks through. And those are the ones that the church recognized because those are the books that did the work in the church. They're the very words that were preached. And when men heard it, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the men received it not as the words of men, but as the very words of God. Go look that up right now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Very crucial passage. Very, very crucial. Can someone read that for me?
I'll read it.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Yes.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Yeah. This word written and preached is the word of God within you, working in you believers, right? So that's the answer there, is that we believe the Bible because it's God's word, not because the church tells us that it's God's word. And as a believer, you hear the voice of the shepherd in his words. And that's why you believe it. You have an assurance. And that assurance may wane or may wax. It may come and go for you. You may have questions and not be as convinced as other times, but that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you, to have that persuasion in you. Don't look to outside evidences, but look within the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures more, not less, and then you'll see all of this harmony, all this beauty, all this majesty, because if it's a God-given book, it's going to image God. It's going to have divine attributes about it as well. You're going to see if God's beautiful, if God's wonderful, you're going to see beauty and wonder in the Scriptures. If God's amazing and majestic, you're going to see the Scriptures to be amazing and majestic too. You'll see those things. But it really starts out with your presupposition, right? Do you believe God's true or do you not? And so you're going to, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't know it. So the Bible is going to be our glasses. We're going to look at the whole world through the glasses that we have. And if we have glasses, it's going to take our cones and our rods and it's going to correct them. And it's going to, if we have sunglasses, it's going to block out certain rays that we don't want, these different spectrum of light. And so our Scriptures are going to be our regulator, and we're going to use that even for Scripture. They're going to be our vision, even for looking at Scripture. We don't need to appeal outside of our vision frame to justify our vision frame. So does that make sense so far? It's not the full discussion I had with the guy, but that's a start, for it. One thing that we also talked about in that discussion is that an external evidence is that the early church fathers quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John repetitively and completely. You could go look at the early church fathers, meaning the guys writing from Jesus' resurrection and ascension to Constantine and the 4th century and Nicene. You could look at those guys and see they're using the Gospels and the writings of Paul as authoritative, and they're quoting it on. So you could, though we don't have the original manuscripts, they didn't come down on golden tablets from heaven, but they were really written in time and space and history. We have them all recapitulated in the writings of the early Christians. So that's a very interesting point there, as you see them used and others not used. So it's not like we're just picking books at random that we like, but these are the books that actually gave birth to the church. They really were powerful. You see what I'm saying? That's a powerful argument. Scripture itself uses this. And so we'll go back to 2 Peter real fast, 2 Peter 3:15. And let's go back to it real fast and see this really interesting point that he makes. Therefore, since you are waiting, this is 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Mic drop. Why'd I drop the mic there? Yeah. Look within the Bible. It's using the letters of Paul. It's saying, this is probably 60 AD, thereabouts, and they've recognized the writings of Paul as scripture. The unstable men distort those hard things in there that are hard to understand to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Very fascinating that he's using Paul's words as scriptures already. There's an expectation with the new covenant that there's going to be covenant documents to go along with that. That's going to explain and preach the death and resurrection of Christ, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached to all the nations. The new covenant in his blood. There would be documents, as there were with the old covenant. There were documents placed in the Ark of the Covenant, right? The law in the Ark. So with the new covenant, there's going to be documents written, right? And that's the documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the letters of the apostles, so that they can give us the covenant documents to go along with the covenant. So there's an argument from covenants itself that is a powerfully compelling argument for me, because I think the covenant concept in the Bible is a organizing principle. And so if I think about what's the nature of covenants themselves, well, covenants utilize documents. So therein lies the expectation of Peter that there would be new covenant documents made, and that Paul's writings would fit that. You see what I'm saying? So that's the argument that's being put forward here by Peter. Now, let's go to John 16 real fast and read these verses, 16, 13 through 14. Yeah, 16. Can someone read 13 through 14 for me?
John?
Yes, sir.
I got it.
Yep.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Do you guys follow how that connects to how do we know the scripture is scripture? So the Spirit is going to take these things and declare them to you. He's called the Spirit of Truth who comes. And so it says he is, in this text, he is the truth. And this Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. That's how he is referred to by Jesus. And he's going to take these things and declare them to you. So
it's important to know these are Christ's words. Mm-hmm. You have a red letter Bible.
Yes, sir.
These are Christ's words.
Amen. Yep. So as you consider this, how does understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit help you to respond when people claim that human beings just simply can't know God? And they shouldn't say that they can know God. That's arrogant. So how do you respond to that question of how can you tell me that you've heard from God? Anybody got an answer for that?
What's the question?
How can you tell me you've heard from God?
Because I have the Holy Spirit living in me.
Mm-hmm. And you've read?
The Spirit recognizes the truth.
Yeah, you've read what? The Bible. You've heard the Bible. If you've read and heard the Bible and the Spirit works in you, you have heard from God.
We should believe that this is the inspired, as the confession says, and also the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you really believe that, then you know this is the truth.
Yeah. I think that we should not downplay, I know this is sort of basic 101 foundational stuff here, but there is a church that is confused about this, and I grew up in it. It was saying, hey, you need to You need to trust, you need to look for God's word to you and sort of signs and the clouds and, you know, other things besides God's word. It wanted to point you anywhere but God's word, right? And that's just, I mean, yeah, we should do our devotions, but like let's try to discern God's voice or hear his voice in our everyday lives. Like, but that always confused me. And I think eventually I came to the conviction that was confusing to me and misleading at best. And that what we should be teaching is go to the scriptures. The Spirit works through the scriptures. And that's sufficient to know him. It's very dangerous to say God spoke to me when you don't have a scriptural basis for that, you know. And so when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about books that were not written to you, but they're written for you. And so you want to understand the books in their context for the people, and then derive the application from that, from the original intention of the author, who is God. You know, if you want to take Ryan Beisel, other maybe some of us have written books, but like, what if I just took Ryan Beisel's book and I said, well, here's what it means to me, and I just completely changed the meaning, right? You know, like, here's what I want it to say to me. I think that's using his book, but it's not what he intended it for. And I think that's an illegitimate use of the scripture. So we want to get back to the scriptures and interpret it in light of the intention of the scriptures and the divine author, and the human author too, which is derivative of the divine author.
Do you find that the gentleman you were speaking of that's kind of questioning essentially? Yeah. Do they actually try to prove that it doesn't exist, or do they just try to cause you question to think that may not be, or that they're trying to prove that it's not valid?
They have never heard the argument that I'm giving them. They've never heard the argument. And when I tell them, hey, when 1 Timothy 5 quotes Luke, like, they've never heard that. They've never heard that Scripture is using Scripture and that church is using the Scripture. And though God didn't give us a list of the books down from heaven, you know, on a golden tablet, it's clear which books are which, and there's no other books that are in competition. No other books.
Yeah, they try to question. They're wanting to question whether it's true, but they can't bring forth evidence that it's not true or that it's not the Word of God. They
largely they've only heard the bad arguments, like the Bible's a much later creation of the church, and we shouldn't trust it because it's a 4th century thing and put together, and let's just. Like, they've never heard anything besides that, because that's why that's all that they hear, and the church doesn't tell us anything about that. So that's one of the big convictions I have, is that the Westminster Confession makes this clear, chapter 1. Absolutely. So, but I think that the question there was, there was a Catholic gentleman who was trying to convince me that I shouldn't really be so focused on the Bible in my arguments, because we were talking about justification, because I was like, you know, basically, you're Catholic, I'm Protestant, we should hate each other. Like, we have a lot of history here. And you know, if we took that seriously, we would have a really serious discussion about what we believe. And I asked him, what do you believe are the grounds of your justification? And so he said, well, I don't know what you mean. Because he doesn't have a category for that. So I started to explain, how can God declare you as a sinner, who is holy God, a sinner, righteous? And what is the basis of that? And so when I talked about justification, he started to say, okay, I understand what you're talking about now. But then where do you get that from? I'm like, well, the Bible. He's like, well, you can't use that. You can't do that. Because what's the church say? So he'll go back to what's the church say on justification. So it was really, the thing I want to fight about with anyone is, how are you justified? Let's talk about that. And then that leads into the next question is, well, on what basis do you know that? And that's the scripture. So the three things I want to fight about are, Scripture's authority, how are we justified by God, and then three, what is our point? Are we supposed to be a holy people? Are we supposed to be sanctified? Or are we just to do whatever we want to do? And I think those are the three things I want to you know, really care about most of all, among many things I care about, but those are the three big ones. So those are my big ones. Okay, so any other questions? That's a good question. Yes, we kind of hijacked this lesson with that discussion, but we got limited time. I want to just mention here on the last star on the page here, mapping out God's revelation. In the creation times, there was special revelation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had to know what tree not to eat from, what tree to eat from, and God told him. He specially revealed that to him by word. And God speaks. He walked in the garden and spoke. And then you see that he spoke face-to-face with Moses. He spoke face-to-face with Peter. He spoke face-to-face with Paul. And he speaks to Abraham. But the best thing for us in this now and not yet world that we live in is that the scripture is written down for us. And the Spirit has now been given to the church, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth and to remind us of the things that Jesus said. We're in a better position now than if we were living at Shiloh or Jerusalem or on that mount, you know, or camping with Jesus. We are in a better position right now because the Spirit of God brings Jesus' voice to us in the scriptures. And so that goes back to our question last week. So how should we think about our scriptures? How should we think about the Bible? We should want to study it more and know God through it, because it's the only book where we can know God and know what duty he requires of us, because he loves us and he wants to teach us these things. All right, well, that said, would someone like to close us in prayer today? How about I nominate Cody, since you asked the question? Let's go with that.
Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We praise you for giving us your word, your written word, Lord, and the power that it has. Lord, we pray that we would always... That would always be our authority, that we would always reference back to that in our discussions, and pray that you give us wisdom and discernment to understand that clearly. Lord, we thank you for Justin's leadership and leading this class, and pray that it's beneficial and glorifying to you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, next week, guys, final week on chapter 1. We'll have a new handout for you, okay? Don't be scared. We'll have a new handout. You can lose this.